you open in your Bibles to 1 Timothy
chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to continue in our series in the book of 1 Timothy. As you are turning there, just a few questions that I would have for you to think about, or statements to have you think about. As Christians, we know that we are regarded as children of God, that we're saints, that we're friends with Christ, we're slaves of Christ, we're part of Christ's body, part of Christ's bride. We're called beloved of God, fellow citizens, joint heirs, and a holy priesthood. We're a new creation redeemed by the blood of Christ. We will be presented before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach, without spot or blemish. And all of those are descriptions for what it means to be a Christian, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing, comfort, and encouragement it can be to think on these truths of who we are because of what God's done. But have you ever stopped to think that you are the worst of sinners? As a Christian, have you thought, I am the worst of sinners? Unless someone is bragging in front of others as to how bad they are, even in the world context and also in the church context, we just don't admit that. We like to show off how good we seem to be rather than how bad we actually are. But here in our text, we see that's what Paul's doing. And so I pray this morning and into our future that we have a changed perspective of who we are, so that along with Paul, we may even profess that we are the worst of sinners. And I say this because, as we'll see, such a view of ourselves will also change our perspective of who God is and what He's done. And so I'd encourage you to go away and to think on this idea, to talk with others about it. You can look at the application questions I have in the bulletin there. Because our view of self will directly affect our view of God. And so I trust that we all want to give God the glory and honor that He's due. We want others to know how great He is and the work that He's done in our lives. And that can come through as we understand God's divine mercy in our lives, as we reflect on our lives, on our sin. I'd say for myself, that's definitely been, hopefully, even been true. As I've been studying the passage this week, it's just caused me to reflect on my sin. It's caused me to reflect on myself and where I'm at with the Lord. And it's just been a challenge to consider my attitude towards my sin, and thankful for the opportunity to think through that, to be challenged by that. Not for the sake of condemning myself, but for the sake of giving God honor and glory and praise as I recognize, despite who I am, what He has done. And that's really what Paul is highlighting here, as he shows us that salvation demonstrates divine mercy, undeserved mercy. And so I pray that this would be true for all of us today as we consider how salvation demonstrates divine mercy and leads us to praise the one and only God who has saved us. So let's read our text and then we'll pray before we continue. We're going to read starting in verse 12 through to 17 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul wrote, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of text which has been given to us. A portion of text which is not how often we consider ourselves. A portion of text that is the complete opposite of worldly psychology. But Father, it's such a text. I pray that would lead us to understand the depth of your mercy. As you lead us to reflect upon the depth of our sin, as you teach us and instruct us as to what we have done, but what Christ has done in showing his mercy. And so, Father, we ask that this time would be to your honor and glory now and forever. Father, as we recognize the truths in this passage, Lord, as we desire to live them out, and Father, these truths may be proclaimed in our lives to those also who are sinners. And Father, we're not worthy to even come before you and call you Father, but ask that by your grace and mercy that you would help us to learn and to grow as we consider your word. Help us to be focused this morning as we pay attention to your word. And Lord, may it indeed be your words that come from my mouth, so that, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we are changed. We are changed in our perspective of who you are and what you've done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Was Paul confronted the false teaching in Ephesus as he encouraged Timothy to persevere in the challenges he faced? And we've seen in verses 8 to 11 that Paul was describing the true value of the law. And he compared that then to its misuse and misunderstanding of the false teachers. At the end of verse 11 then, he refers to being entrusted with the gospel, which he says is the glory of the blessed God. And that statement from verse 11 about being entrusted with the gospel then led him into our passage in verses 12 to 17. And so last week we saw in verses 12 to 14 Paul's testimony of divine mercy in both his appointment to serve Christ and his salvation in Christ. And then today as we look at verses 15 to 17, we'll further see how the gospel reveals the glory of the blessed God. As Paul describes, salvation demonstrates divine mercy. Salvation demonstrates divine mercy. We're going to see that first in verse 15. If you look there with me and we'll read it together. And I've titled the point there, A Universal Statement of Divine Mercy. As Paul wrote, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. As Paul is confronting the false teachers in Ephesus, as he's encouraging Timothy to persevere, he makes clear here what the true message of Christianity is. And whatever the false teachers were making up by introducing the myths and the endless genealogies that came from a wrong teaching and wrong view of the Old Testament law, which only then led to mere speculation and fruitless discussion rather than love, Paul corrects that error by emphasizing the truth. He wants Timothy, the Ephesian believers, the false teachers, all to know what the true message is. And so he says it is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance. And by introducing his next statement, which we'll get to in this way, Paul's basically saying, you need to hear this. Pay attention. Because this statement I'm saying or about to say, about to tell you, is the accepted truth of the Christian church. Okay, this is sound doctrine. It is God's word. Okay, for Jesus, sometimes he would introduce important statements in John's gospel by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And so that means that no matter what the false teachers were promoting, whether it was 2,000 years ago or even today, Paul's words are God's truth, and therefore they're to be counted as trustworthy, and they need to be accepted. And so unlike the false teachers who seem to be trying to promote themselves by discovering some new special revelation or speculation in the Old Testament, Paul's introduction suggests he isn't teaching anything new, but he was simply quoting what had already been accepted as true and remained true. It's like he was giving a fixed point of truth that the early church had agreed upon and that others could rely on and assess future teaching by. Okay, you could think of it a bit like our church bylaws and our what we teach document. As we're working on our bylaws, but both of those documents are designed to establish an accepted and agreed upon truth or the practices of the church so that it will be foundational for the future of the church. And that also provides then a reference point for future teaching and our practices. And for Paul, in setting up his statement in this way, he's implying that anyone who disagrees with this statement, okay, such as the false teachers in Ephesus, that they are outside the truth accepted by the apostles and accepted by the church. He's also reaffirming and reinforcing for Timothy, for the church in Ephesus who were struggling under this false teaching. He's also reaffirming and reinforcing for us what's true and what's deserving of full acceptance. But before moving on, I just did want to bring a point in that in our postmodern culture. As we consider here that Paul is very emphatically emphasizing that he is delivering a trustworthy statement that is deserving of full acceptance. Because we live in a society that doesn't accept absolute truth. The world says history isn't true. Says that a boy can be a girl. Says that all religions can lead to heaven. But here Paul is declaring an absolute truth and expresses it and expects it to be received as truth. And so in the same way today, we have received God's absolute truth in Scripture. What he says is true, whether we or others accept it or not. And so that means that in interacting with people around us, the gospel isn't just a good idea, it's not a suggestion, it's not simply another option. The gospel is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. Yeah? And here we see that Paul's trustworthy saying in this passage is a summary of the gospel. In the next part of verse 15, it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hey, Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, he stepped down from his throne in heaven. He entered into the world that he created. He took on the form of a bondservant, took on the form of those that he created. Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming one of us. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was his purpose and mission, to save sinners. We see that throughout the Gospels. If you want to turn to Matthew 9:13, for example, we see there Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees. Matthew 9:13. He explains his mission there when he says, But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, Mark 2:17 records the same event and Jesus' words. In Luke 19:10, we see again Jesus referring to his mission when he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And then in John 3:17, we read, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And if you go back to 1 Timothy, we've already seen in this chapter, the law is for condemnation. Okay, but the gospel is the gospel is salvation for sinners. Okay, the law condemns sinners and the gospel saves sinners. Okay, Christ came on a rescue mission, not to rescue or save some beautiful stuck-up princess, but for the ugly, wicked, and poor beggar who cried out for help. If you go to Luke 18, we see that in a parable that Jesus taught. Luke 18, there's Jesus was again confronting. Luke chapter 18, he's confronting those who thought that they could earn their own salvation. So starting in verse 9, it says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get.'" Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man," this is Jesus' words now, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's for people like the tax collector that Jesus came to save. For those who accept their sinners and cry out to be rescued. And that's the universal statement of divine mercy for all humanity. That's the inclusiveness of the gospel. It doesn't matter what anyone has done. It doesn't matter their skin color, it doesn't matter their gender, their religious background, it doesn't matter financial status, age, or even sexual orientation. Okay, for all who recognize their sinners and come to Christ, they will be saved. Okay, in that moment, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, when they cry out for mercy, they are justified and made right with God. And that doesn't mean that sinners can continue to freely live in their sinful lifestyle. Okay, but by the blood of Jesus, they're saved, rescued and set free from their sin, set free from the penalty of sin and their condemnation of their sin. That's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And that's why we could see in verse 17 that Paul responds in praise and honor and glory as he recognizes the glory that's on display by this God who sent Christ to save sinners. Hey, that's the Christian message, a trustworthy and universal statement deserving full acceptance. And whether you're saved or whether you're not saved today, this is applicable. Okay, if you're not saved, then all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In God's eyes, we are all sinners deserving death because we have violated our God-given conscience and we've disobeyed God who is holy and perfect. Yeah, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. But it's the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. And so, like the tax collector, may you cry out for divine mercy and know that God is merciful to forgive and to save. because Christ came for that purpose. The God-man came to save sinners. And for those of us in Christ who've been saved by Christ, then I'd encourage you to reflect upon your life and your sin, and then allow this trustworthy statement to sink in. Okay, because you are a sinner deserving hell. You are a sinner unable to save yourself. You're a sinner who hated and rejected God. You're a sinner whose good deeds and best attempts were like filthy rags. But you're a sinner whom God saved, because Christ came into the world to save you. And you were saved as a demonstration of divine mercy and of divine love. In Romans 5:8 it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So I want you to think about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, Ephesians 2:4-5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ." Again, this saying is applicable to everyone because it is a universal statement of divine mercy. Because even Paul, the worst of sinners, received mercy, and if he can, then anyone can. God's mercy isn't limited by our deeds, as if there's something that we could do that exceeds God's grace and mercy. You could think of it like a credit card. We only have such a limit that the bank would give us before it demands that we start paying back and cuts off loaning more money. But for God, there's no debt, no matter how large, that we owe that's not already been paid off by Christ. And so spiritually, for believers, we are debt free. As we read earlier from Romans 8, there is there now for no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Okay, our debt has been paid, our sins have been washed away. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. A universal statement. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so salvation demonstrates divine mercy. If we continue in the verse, last part of verse 15 and verse 16 next, we're going to see salvation demonstrates divine mercy through Paul's example of divine mercy. A personal example of divine mercy. Of all those who know and have received divine mercy, Paul ranks himself as the winner as he describes himself as "among whom I am foremost." If you look back at verses 9 to 10, we see there that Paul lists examples of sinners. He even includes the same word "sinners" in that list. Okay, but rather than condemning them, he says of anyone, he is the foremost. Of all of those listed in this passage, he is foremost. Or as some translations say, he is the worst, or he is the chief of sinners. If you look back at verse 13, which we looked at last week, okay, we can understand why he might say that. Okay, because it says that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. But if you look closely at the end of verse 15, what does Paul say there? He doesn't say, "I was foremost." He says, "I am foremost." And that's present tense. Meaning the Apostle Paul, after 30 years of faithful ministry, after suffering extreme persecution for Christ, having written inspired letters to early churches, having reached thousands with the gospel, having mentored Timothy and others, having received even personal revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was saying now, at the time of his writing, he, okay, not the false teachers, not Timothy, not unbelievers, but he was the foremost of sinners. We could say, surely not Paul. How could Paul be the foremost of sinners? And there's a few different reasons and interpretations that people have to answer that question. I would say first, it isn't a matter of poor self-esteem. Okay? Paul shouldn't just go off and think better of himself and speak kind, positive things in the mirror. Okay, Paul's self-esteem, if we use a secular term, it's not biblical, okay, is right where it should be. He recognizes he has sinned before God and he is in need of mercy. And so while this was certainly understandable for his salvation, I think his admission here shows both the humility of Paul as he reflects on his life before Christ, but it's also evidence of his increased awareness of sin since coming to know Christ. So rather than judging or condemning others and comparing the external sins that he sees of others with his own outward appearance of holiness, Paul knows the darkness of his heart, his failure to resist temptation and the depth of his sin in thought, word, and deed. And so therefore, from his perspective, as he increasingly understood the holiness of God, he also increasingly understood and became aware of how much his life failed to meet the holy standard that God requires. We see that somewhat in Ephesians 3:8 as well, where Paul describes himself as the very least of all saints. And if we take Romans 7, which we read last week, as relating to Paul's personal and current experience, he there admits his struggle against sin and failure to do what he wants to do, and he fails to not do the things that he doesn't want to do. And so that explains why Paul can honestly and humbly say he is the foremost of sinners. But I think as he acknowledges that, it can also provoke thought for us. As an example, I admit it can be easy to put on a good show of righteousness. It can be easy to excuse sin as not worse than someone else's. I like to think of myself as a pretty good Christian until I read this passage. Okay, sometimes we might also try and justify our sin because we think it will be best for the future. We can try and brush aside the sins of our hearts and minds because no one sees them. But here, however, we see by Paul's example, he's not hiding his sin. He's not putting on a holy Christian faith. He's not making up excuses. He humbly admits to being a sinner and the worst of them. And so as we think about Paul's own testimony, how do you think about your sin? Do you compare your sin with other people's sin? Do you brush it aside as not a big deal? Do you try and make excuses for your sin? Maybe you just attempt to ignore it altogether. Or like Paul, do you or will you acknowledge your sinfulness in thought, word, and deed compared to a holy and perfect God? Because I was thinking about this idea this week, I remembered a time a few years ago when someone told me that I was arrogant and proud. And I realized, as I was thinking through this, I should have said, you are right. I'm arrogant, I'm proud, and in fact, you don't even know half of it. Because that's true. But it's having the same perspective as Paul that elevates and increases our understanding of God's mercy. This is the change of perspective I hope we can gain from this text, because it's in admitting and recognizing our sin that we continue to testify of our need for divine mercy and God as the one who saved us. Because divine mercy is demonstrated in our salvation. And that's what we see if you look at verse 16 with me, as Paul wrote, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." Okay, because Paul, who was foremost of sinners, had been shown mercy, he was now an example of God's abundant patience and divine mercy. So in that sense, Paul was like a trophy to show off Christ's mercy. And the same could be said for us. Okay, we aren't saved primarily for our good and for our benefit, but for God's glory as he shows off who he is through us. And again, that goes back to Paul's comment in verse 11 about the gospel being the glory of the blessed God. The gospel reveals the glory of God because Christ came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And when we have a better understanding of our sinfulness, even now as Christians, it deepens our understanding of Christ's mercy. It enriches our thanks and praise to him who has forgiven the sin of the greatest sinner. If you turn to Romans 9, we see there, God also explains his interaction and dealing with Israel, with Pharaoh, and ultimately with all of us as a demonstration or proof of his mercy. Romans 9 in verse 17, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" And then in verses 22 to 24, Paul writes, "What if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Okay, God was demonstrating his mercy and continues to demonstrate his mercy through the mercy that he has shown us as vessels of mercy. And we understand such mercy when we also consider those who have not received mercy and the justice that they will receive, the wrath that will be poured upon them. In Paul's case, he became the arena in which God showed off, demonstrated, or proved his patience. Because like he was the masterpiece in an art gallery or a star attraction at a show or some priceless item at a museum. Okay, but again, this isn't about Paul. Who's it about? It's about God and his mercy. Because it's through the salvation story of Paul that Christ's mercy is demonstrated. And so that he is now an example or a pattern for us and others in the future, as it says in verse 16, for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Okay, a bit like LeBron James or Cristiano Ronaldo, other famous athletes who have lifetime sponsorships with some huge company, okay, that ties their name with that brand name, hopefully so fans will go out and purchase whatever product the company is trying to sell. For Paul, he has become the model or representative for God's divine mercy, so that as people look, as sinners look at Paul's life and Paul's story, they'll be comforted and confident that they too can look to Christ and be saved. Because they'll see Paul, and then they'll see Christ all patience. As other translations have it, it says Christ's immense patience, great patience, perfect patience, all long-suffering, extraordinary patience, and utmost patience. Now God is a patient God, a merciful God. And we've seen already that Paul and all of us don't deserve such mercy and patience. But whether it's Paul's testimony of salvation or even our testimony of salvation, okay, every testimony is further demonstration of God's mercy. And so as people hear our story, as they hear Paul's story, the Lord will continue to use those stories, those testimonies of divine grace to lead people to also trust in Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Because whether it's the testimony of a child who grew up in the church or the testimony of a dangerous criminal, all testimonies are the same in essence. Okay, I was a sinner, but Christ, according to his mercy, took my sin upon himself and gave me his righteousness. And then it would continue, so now I have been shown Christ's mercy, and as I have received all those who believe in Christ, who trust in him and put their faith in him, will also be saved and granted eternal life. Again, that's the universal gospel. And that's the personal example of divine mercy received by all sinners who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. As we see in verse 17, may it lead us to praise, exalt, honor our God and Savior. As Paul was reflecting upon Christ's mercy in this whole passage here, he moves in verse 17 to consider and respond to who God is. But I wanted to just share a brief little story before that, hopefully to illustrate where we're at this point. I made up the story, so it's not a story about Jen and I. But I want you to imagine a couple who are going to a bank. They have an appointment with a mortgage specialist. They're at their bank appointment waiting for the specialist to come and call them for their appointment. Imagine the husband who's pacing back and forth. He's got sweat dripping all over himself. And the wife relaxing on the couch, looking at a magazine with the free coffee and candies that the bank generously supplies. And then imagine this couple as they're called to their appointment and the wife just joyfully follows after the mortgage specialist, glad that she has candy in one hand and coffee in another. The husband, though, he trudges behind. He gets to the room and sits down slowly next to his wife in the chair opposite the specialist. And then I want you to think about the mortgage broker as he or she began to explain the status of their mortgage. The wife didn't pay any attention to any of the family finances, so she couldn't even really care less as to what this person was saying. She was just there because she had to sign a mortgage agreement and continue on with her life. But if you imagine the husband, on the other hand, he'd been receiving letters from the bank for the past 12 months. First with letters saying that they were late on their payments and then that they were short on their payments. And then more recently, he had received letters that said the bank was going to take their house. And so for the husband that day, as he went to this appointment, he was expecting to be told by the bank that the bank was going to repossess his house and they had 30 days to vacate. That's not the way to tell your wives anything, by the way. But as the mortgage specialist was explaining their mortgage status, the news that that man received wasn't what he expected. Because the bank person there said they hadn't just received the late fees, they'd received also all the caught up fees that they had paid late or short. And that the rest of the mortgage had been paid off by some other generous customer who knew their situation. to use this as an illustration, can you imagine how deeply moved and thankful the husband would be compared to the wife? Okay, I don't think any of us would be ungrateful if our mortgage was paid off by someone else, but for the wife who didn't know there was a problem and who didn't know that she was almost kicked out of her home, she wouldn't have had the same response. She wouldn't have had the same relief, gratitude, and amazement at the generosity of the donor as her husband had. And so in a similar way, when we come to increasingly and accurately understand the depth of our sin and the darkness of our hearts before God, when we consider ourselves the worst of sinners, it positions us to exalt and praise God for His mercy and patience. I think that's what Paul understands when he calls himself the worst of sinners. And so in response, in verse 17, we have a thankful response to divine mercy. Thankful response to divine mercy, as Paul writes. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So having started off this section in verse 12 with thanksgiving, Paul now closes it off with another form of thanks. And it's almost like he bursts forth with praise and descriptions of God, unable to contain himself because of Christ's divine mercy upon him as the worst of sinners who is saved by God's grace. And that's not uncommon for Paul and other authors of Scripture as they reflect on who God is and what He's done. In Romans 11:33, Paul wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And then in verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." In Romans 16:27, which is the last verse of Romans, Paul exclaimed, "To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." And in Jude, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." In Revelation 1, 4-6, the Apostle John declared this about Christ. "Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see at the end of this letter, Paul gives another statement or declaration of praise, a doxology of praise. 1 Timothy 6, halfway in verse 15, Paul writes, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal might. Amen." Okay, those are words of praise deserving and due to our God. Because who He is, what He's done, because He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And in our text in verse 17, Paul possibly used this description of God to even elevate further the richness and the majesty of God's mercy. Because Paul's description in our verse exclaims the transcendence of God, who is above all else, far superior than everything else, and is incomparable to anything else. And in this way, Paul is describing the greatness of God, both for who He is and what He's done. He is the one who is far above us, would still show mercy to those who are far beneath him. And so looking at the verse, Paul starts by describing God as King Eternal or King of the Ages. That highlights God's sovereignty, not just as the ruler over this present age like any temporary king who lives and then dies. Okay, but he is the ruler over every moment in time and outside of time. Before there was an in the beginning. And now in this present and in the future forever and ever, God is seated as king above all else. And second, Paul's described as immortal. That means he's incorruptible, that he's imperishable, he's unchangeable, and therefore he's not able to die. In contrast to us who are physically growing old, we're feeling aches and pains in our bruised and aging body, and we're suffering the effects of sin. We're all hopefully looking for new bodies. But God the Father can never and has never suffered such. For eternity he has remained the same, and forever he will remain the same. In Romans 1:23, we see that contrast there as Paul compares who God is to those idols that were worshipped. It says, who exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's another attribute or perfection of God that sets God apart from the rest of his creation. Because while perishing and decay is part of our DNA, he doesn't even have the possibility of perishing. Next, we see Paul attributes God as being invisible, again highlighting God's supremacy over us. And we can understand God to be invisible because we know that God is spirit, John chapter 4. Okay, he's not seen, he's not able to be seen, and those who have had personal experiences with God have seen glimpses of his glory, or they've seen God the Son. And yet still, as the invisible God, he continues to work in and through his creation. In Romans 1:20, we know that his invisible attributes are on display through his creation. Okay, but the fact that God is invisible means that he's not limited to fleshly existence in one place at one time. So that means he can be everywhere at all times. He is omnipresent because he's not bound to a physical nature. And then finally, fourth, the description that Paul gives to God is the only God. And Paul's thankfulness to divine mercy is to the one and only God. And that's the testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no other God besides Yahweh. He is the only God. In 2 Kings chapter 19:15, it says, and Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. In Isaiah 45:5-6, God said, I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. In the New Testament, in John 17:3, Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And all of this forms Paul's description of who God is as he reflected on what God has done, and He's now calling all believers to give God honor and glory that he's due because of what he's done. In explaining what God deserves, one commentator said this: honor is the esteem and reverence, and glory is the ascription of our praise as we see and adore all his excellencies. That's the praise that God deserves. The thankful and right response to a merciful and patient God who has forgiven and saved sinners. And not only is he deserving now of this, like some temporary medal that's going to be thrown away or a man-made record that's just beaten by someone else. Okay, he deserves honor and glory forever and ever. And for Paul, as he writes this, there's no greater expression in Greek than he uses to describe eternity. Our God, rich in mercy, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners, has saved the worst of sinners, has saved Paul, has saved you, and saved us. And therefore, salvation demonstrates God's divine mercy. And so, to God be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly and merciful God, we thank you for your mercy that even now has enabled us to come before you. It's your mercy that even gives us breath each day, because the wages of sin is death and we only deserve death. It's by your mercy that you sent Christ into this world to save sinners. And Father, I pray that like Paul, we would reflect on the depth and greatness of our sin, not comparing ourselves with others, but assessing our lives, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds according to your holy and perfect standard. And Father, as we recognize that we have fallen short and even continue to fall short of the glory of God, that Father, we would be encouraged and strengthened in knowing that you have shown us mercy. And Lord, that we would respond in thanksgiving and in praise, that we would honor you, glorify you, exalt you, worship you for what you have done. Lord, that our lives would not be about us, but that we would even be an example to others so that they too may believe in the Christ who has shown mercy and saved sinners, of whom I am foremost. Father, we thank you for your mercy and pray that you would teach us to respond to you with the praise and honor that you deserve, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.